Let's find, if you will, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 38 through 42. Once again, this Lord's Day, we're looking at the subject of the church as the people of God. And we're adding to our list, our ever-growing list of attributes of the body of Christ. So far, we've discovered several things about the church. We've opened the Bible and we've seen that the church is, in fact, a supernatural people. And the church is also a crucified people. The church is a resurrected people, a priestly people, a holy people, and last Lord's Day, a people of the Word. This morning, we're adding to that list of attributes the attribute of we are a distinguished people, a distinguished people. There are ways in which the Church of Jesus Christ, that is, all those who've trusted in Him for salvation, are different and are easily identified and differentiated from all of the people in the world. We might say it this way: the church is for sure a unique people. And that's one of her key attributes. And we're going to see that from this passage we have before us this morning, Acts chapter 2. You might remember that this scene from Acts is developing at the time of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And there are people from all over the world gathered there, Jews from all over the world gathered there. Of course, the 12 disciples with Matthias now added, the 12 disciples are there. The 120 persons who were in the upper room are also there, and the Spirit has descended. And verse 14 of chapter 2 says that when that great multitude gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost, when they were there, Peter stood up and he began to preach. He preached. And we read the sermon beginning in verse 14 all the way through verse 42. Now we're going to read a section of that sermon as we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 38. But remember, Peter has been preaching, and preaching his heart out, full of the Spirit. And here's what happened, beginning in verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And the word of our God stands forever. May his name be forever praised. Well, as we examine this passage, we're going to see that there are two broad ways the people of God are a distinguished people. That is, the church is made up of unique people. They are initially distinguished and initially unique by means of their conversion. And then secondly, they are continually distinguished by the means of grace. Now, we will explain that next Lord's Day. What we're focusing on this morning is this first way that they are distinguished. Distinguished initially at their conversion. What is that about? Well, we might think of two ways the church is distinguished initially by her conversion, and they are right here in the passage we have before us. What we've just read is the historic record of the very beginning of the Christian church. This is the place it all started, and the beginning of the church here in Jerusalem at Pentecost was in direct fulfillment of the word of Jesus, who promised to build his church. And so, as we learned last week, the church was established by and upon the word of Jesus. But again, there were gathered there in Jerusalem that day people from all over the place. And they heard the first Christian sermon ever preached in the history of the world, preached by Peter. And as you read this sermon, and you could do that when you get home, you can begin to look at all the contents of it. He talks about the death and the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. And in this moment, the gospel, for the first time on planet Earth, is explicitly revealed. All before, way back all the way to the Garden of Eden, the gospel had been veiled in types and shadows. But now, as Peter preaches to the crowd, the gospel is unveiled in all of its glory and fullness, and we can actually see the elements of the gospel unfolding. And you'll notice in verse 36, we have the conclusion of the message, and the conclusion of the message is really the gospel in summary. Again, look at verse 36. Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, I want to give you one little point here before we go further. You'll notice that it is addressed to all the house of Israel. It was a Christian sermon preached to the crowds gathered there in Jerusalem at Pentecost, but the target audience of this first Christian sermon, according to the Word of God, is all the house of Israel. And that simply means that the people hearing this had claimed for centuries that they were the people of God. But as Jesus said in Matthew, they are really the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are lost. Their Jewish faith will not save them. They need to be redeemed from their sins. And so the gospel is preached first to Jewish people. And then, just like Jesus said, from Jerusalem, the gospel would go out into Judea and Samaria and even to the Gentile nations, the one gospel that saves everyone, Jew or Gentile. And so he's making some remarkable claims about Jesus. This Jesus, he says, the one they knew, the one they had followed, the one they knew his parents. They knew he worked as a carpenter. They knew he was an itinerant rabbi. They knew the things that he claimed for himself. And Peter says, this Jesus that lived among you for 33 years is the Lord and the Christ. And notice what he says. God made him Lord and Christ. One commentator says that the words of Peter clearly state that it is God, not the Christian church, or anybody else for that matter, who made Jesus Lord and Christ. That is, in consequence of Christ's death and resurrection, God declares that Jesus is indeed the Christ, who is the sovereign Lord. Sometimes we use Christian shorthand when someone becomes a Christian, and we say that in that moment they made Jesus their Lord. Not according to Peter. Nobody makes Jesus Lord, because God has already done that. He is Lord and Christ. And when you came to Jesus, you simply acknowledged his lordship over you. But nobody makes him Lord, because he already is. And then again, you can see the elements of the gospel. It is a biblical message. And this sermon that Peter preaches, he quotes from Joel and Psalms and Isaiah. And he speaks of Christ's life as the God-man. He speaks of the death of Jesus for our sins. He speaks of the resurrection of Christ and mankind's personal guilt. And so here we have the gospel preached. Now, what's, again, the first element, that first external, that first moment of being distinguished from the world? What is it in terms of our conversion? It's hearing the gospel and believing. We are distinguished from the world because we've heard this message about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the death of the Son of God for our sins, our deep depravity that Jesus came to solve for us. And we heard that message and we believed it. There is nobody truly in the church of Jesus Christ who's not heard this gospel and believed it. We hear it, and with the hearing, there comes the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. We believe it, and that marks us out. We are drawn to the Word of God. The Word of God attracts us like a light bulb attracts a moth. We love the Word. We hear the voice of Jesus, and we follow him anywhere, and we believe what he says. And so mark number one, in terms of conversion, we hear the word and we believe it, and that's who the church is. But I've hastened to get to the second distinguishing mark related to our conversion. And you find this in verses 37 and 38. And this is where it gets pretty dramatic. Having heard the gospel preached through the mouthpiece of Peter, in verse 37, we see and read what happened to the people. And look at this verse. It's pretty amazing. When they heard this, it says, that is the gospel, for the first time, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. The New American Standard perhaps clarifies it. They were pierced to the heart. And we call that conviction. They heard the word. They received it as true. And they were cut to the heart. The word of God caused within them a powerful emotion, a powerful sense of being stabbed in the heart. Have you ever felt that emotion before? Something just pierced you and just sliced you in half. We remember the words of the author of the Hebrew epistle when he says, God's word is living and active, and it's sharp, and it's like a two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Have you ever had that? Well, if you belong to Jesus, that happened to you. You heard the gospel, and something you didn't expect, and something you didn't cause, and something that maybe you might not have ever wanted, you were pierced by the word of God. It stood on your chest. It broke through the external of your life and got to the real you, and it brought down holy conviction upon you. And there's nobody in the church who hasn't been so impacted by the gospel. They were cut to the heart. And then notice, in response to having their hearts pierced by the power of the word and the power of the Spirit who applied the word, they raised the question. They ask a question. They were pierced by guilt as the Spirit fell, as he applied the word, and they looked in their own souls and they asked a question, and then they verbalized this question to Peter and the other apostles in verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? And this now is the core of what gospel repentance is. That second distinguishing mark related to our conversion is repentance. Repentance. Repentance is when a human heart has been totally transformed by the gospel. It is distinguished by faith in Christ, but also by a heart that has been pierced by the word of God to the point that such a question could be raised. What can I do? What should I do? Have you ever raised that question to God? The person who raises that question in response to the gospel is one who's realized that he or she has nowhere to turn. In that moment, they heard the gospel and they had nowhere to go. They had nothing left to stand on, no one to lean on, nothing left to say, no excuses to make, no one to blame but themselves. They were guilty before God, drowning in their own guilt. And this is what a believing heart does. It asks the question, what can I do? What should I do? I'm hopeless and helpless in the light of the reality that I'm a sinner before a holy God. You see, this kind of heart in that moment has been evacuated of all pride. It has relinquished all confidence in itself. It's placed blame where blame belongs, on me. And it flings itself fully upon the undeserved mercy of God. That's who we are. That's happened to us. Whenever it was you came to know Christ, that happened to you. You heard the word and you received it as true. And when you did, it was applied powerfully by the Spirit to you, and you realize you had no hope. As John and Jane confessed this morning, you have no hope but in His sovereign mercy. That is repentance. Turning from sin and looking to Christ. It is the simple turn of my eyes from my sin, from my hopelessness, from all that I used to be, to the one who can save me. But it does so without any thought of being one who is deserving of such mercy. Repentance. Repentance. A believing heart knows that it's condemned to death except for mercy. And a believing heart can say, if I come into the kingdom, it is only by the grace of God. Well, you can see in the story that Peter doesn't leave the audience hanging. They've asked the question, what should we do now? And look at his simple answer, verse 38, repent and believe. That is, verbalize, not simply to God, but verbalize to the world that you have trusted in Christ, that you have renounced all you were before, and you have no hope for salvation but in His sovereign mercy. Now, we're going to come back to the external manifestation of this in baptism and in the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. But let's first think about this inward repentance. First, they repented. They changed their mind by the power of the Spirit. Now they want to follow Jesus. They're leaving Judaism. Think about that. These were Jews, committed Jews, coming to the Festival of Weeks or Pentecost. They were devout Jews. And now they are confessing something that would have been blasphemy before. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is Lord. That's the very claim that got Him crucified. And so they're taking a massive risk. They are saying, Judaism cannot save me. Judaism was pointing to something greater. The laws and the sacrifices and the rituals were pointing to a man named Jesus. And Jesus is the Messiah. And beyond that, He is the Lord and the King, and He is my Savior. We don't really realize what it took for a Jewish person to make that change. That's repentance. A change. They're not who they used to be. They turned. They turned in a new direction towards Jesus. Now they're thinking and acting in harmony with Jesus. It's been said that a man or a woman who truly repents in the New Testament sense is one who now finds in their soul an intense abhorrence for the sins they used to love. We hate who we used to be. We hate what we used to do, what we used to think, how we used to behave, how we used to talk. We hate all that, and we have now a new life in Christ. We have a holy hatred now for things we used to love. We belong to Jesus, and we are now enfolded in His people. We have now a new relationship with sin. Whereas before we loved it, it was our friend. We were home there. We were at home in the world. But now we have a new relationship with our own sins and with the world. We're not home. And we're home only in the kingdom of God. We're walking now in newness of life. That's what repentance is. And the church, the true church, is made up of people who've been changed that dramatically by the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we come to Christ, we are reduced to nothing first. We're reduced to nothing. We're emptied of everything. We are filled with the Spirit. We are reduced to rubble that we might be built up into a new living temple of God. We're all stones in that living temple. But we met the end of our old life when we came to Christ. We're no longer who we were. We've turned by mercy, we've turned, and now we belong in a new kingdom, in a new city, in a new family, in a new people. And that happens once. There's a sense in which this kind of repentance happens once. And I know when it was for me, and you know when it was for you. Perhaps there are some covenant children, praise the Lord, whose new birth has been so early and so seamless, they don't have a memory of this, but yet it happened to them. There's a change that can never be repeated, a once-for-all aspect of our faith and repentance. And we're in the kingdom, and we'll never be taken out. But there's also now an ongoing public repentance that characterizes the people of God. And this is where we're really going to be challenged this morning. I suspect nothing I've said so far has surprised you. You believe all this. You know this. This is the gospel you believe. And you know you repented and you trusted yourself to Christ. And He is your Lord and Savior. And you've got all that right. And you're wondering, what place does repentance have in the life of a Christian? And you're about to see that it has everything to do with the life of a Christian. It's something that we not only have done and experienced once, it is the ongoing posture of everyone who belongs to Jesus. Let me show you what I mean by that. I want you to think, if you will, with me for a few moments about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Think about what you know about him, how you revere him, the things that you remember him saying, the things he did. Of course, he was an apostle after the resurrection. He was the man chiefly responsible for taking the gospel to the world. He was uniquely used of God to write scripture. He penned those epistles that bear his name. They are inspired of God. And we think about how he walked so closely to the Lord that with all honesty and without the slightest fraction of pride, he could say, "Imitate me as I follow Jesus," or "Follow my example." And indeed, he said that. But then we think about some things the Apostle Paul said about himself throughout the course of his Christian life. Just listen. He writes the Roman church, Romans 7:24, as a Christian, as a missionary, as an apostle. And he says, "Wretched man that I am." He calls himself as a Christian, "Wretched man that I am." He writes to the Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, and he says, "I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of the Lord." I am the least of the apostles, not fit to bear that name. This is the Christian talking. He writes the Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "I, brothers and sisters, I am the least of all the saints." Paul, the Christian, "I am the least." I wouldn't list him as the least of all the saints. I'd put him up there in first class. But he says, "I belong in the back of the bus. I am the least of all the saints." And then he ends his ministry. He writes Timothy and he says, "This is a trustworthy thing, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I am the foremost sinner of all." Some of the last words he recorded, "I am the foremost sinner of all." Now let's first think about what's not going on here, okay? Paul is not practicing self-hatred, all right? To put it in therapeutic terms, he is not suffering from low self-esteem, okay? He's not loathing himself. He is not denying the gospel of God's saving grace. He knows he stands in grace. He is not denying the reality of sanctifying grace. He knows he's being made holy as time goes on through suffering and through other providential events in his life, through the scriptures and other means God uses to make him holy. He knows he's becoming holy. He is not disavowing his commitment to the belief that all his sins are forgiven. He knows he is completely forgiven and justified. And yet he says, "I am a wretched man. I am the foremost of sinners. I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle." Rather, what we have here is an example of ongoing repentance. There is initial repentance that separates the church from the world in our conversion. But you know, your conversion doesn't stop when you get saved. Think about that. Your conversion does not stop when you're saved. It actually only begins. There is a very real sense, and I want to say this carefully, there's a real sense in which we are always being converted. Now, let me back up and tell you that when you trusted Christ and when I trusted Him, we were saved and saved once for all eternity. Nothing can be added to that. But there is a process at work in the life of every true Christian where we continue to be converted. We continue to be reformed. There is a sanctifying repentance that characterizes us. Because as we grow in Christ, we not only grow more to see the glory of the one who saved us, but we grow more in understanding who He saved and how bad we were and the depth of grace it took to save us. And I would just confess, and I think I'm probably giving your testimony too, the older I get, the worse I realize I used to be. The older I get, the myth of my righteousness dies a slow, painful death. And I see that, no, in my earliest years, I was a rebel. I was a liar. I was a deceiver. And Jesus saved me. And I have seen, as I've looked back through the decades, how much grace it took to save that little six-year-old liar and deceiver. That little boy who would never do it externally but internally would thrust his fist to heaven and say, I will not be ruled. I will rule myself. I couldn't see it then. I can see it now. And so I'm continually being reformed in my understanding of how much God loved me and the grace it took to save me at such a young age. And I imagine how I would have lived between then and now had God's grace not restrained the evil boiling in my soul. And I find myself repenting, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because there are sins now I can't see that I will see when I'm 80 or 90 if the Lord grants that many days. There are so many places in my own soul where I'm pushing against God's will and rebelling. I'm not even aware of them. And as I find God's grace poured on me more and more as I grow, I will see those things and I will say, Lord, be merciful. Thank you for your mercy. What a wretched man. What grace you give me every day. This is what Paul is talking about. We live in the spirit of repentance. We embrace now as an outward sign that we belong to Jesus, true gospel humility. That's what this is. I am not qualified to preach on it, brothers and sisters. But gospel humility is what this is. Where we never think too highly of ourselves. Where we continually turn from our sins to Christ and discover over and over again the riches of His salvation. Where every day we turn from our sin, we see more and more the mercy that endures to all generations. You see, if we don't repent as Christians, we'll never embrace the forgiveness we have. If we deny our sins as Christians and hide them from the Lord, we don't taste His mercy that's new every moment. Let me give you a verse, a life-changing verse from Isaiah. And this one you ought to just hang on the refrigerator. Put it on the dashboard of your car. It is Isaiah 12:3. And the prophet Isaiah says, as he looks forward to the restoration of God's people, to the coming of Christ and salvation delivered full, he says, in that moment, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Think about that. You don't do that one time. God's people are people who meet at the well and they draw water with joy daily from the wells of salvation when we repent of our sins, when we confess them to one another, when we turn from them as Christians. We're dipping our little dipper into that endless well and tasting in a fresh way the mercy of God. That way the gospel is fresh every day. If you hide your sins and if you don't deal with them as a Christian, you will never know that. You will never know the sweetness of His mercy. As we would sing as little children, you will never know that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. You'll be living on last week's mercy or last decade's mercy if we don't live in the spirit of repentance. That's why Christians are known for quickly dealing with their sins, quickly admitting their guilt, turning from them, and also quickly granting forgiveness to one another, because we're drawing water with joy from the wells of salvation. And ironically, here's the fact, and here's the final point, when we live out our conversion, when we are more and more, as it were, converted to Christ in a deeper way, the joy of the church increases. With joy, you draw water from the wells of salvation. Could it be that you have no joy because you don't think you're that bad a sinner? Could it be that the secret to joy is just seeing how bad you are and how awesome Jesus is? How great is His mercy? Perhaps the pathway to greater joy for you will start on your knees when you repent and you lay down your pride and you confess your sins to the Lord. And it's not, again, as if you're trying to shoehorn forgiveness out of heaven, but you are, in the moment of repenting, connecting to that well that never runs dry. And you are draining down the endless mercy of the Lord, and you will be filled with joy. God's church is known for how she receives and believes His word and what she does in response to that word. She repents initially as she turns to Christ for salvation, but day by day as she becomes the people of God, sanctified, made more like the Savior, whittled gently and very artistically and tenderly by the hand of the Spirit who is shaping us into the image of Christ. And all the while, growing in our joy. Will you meet me at the well this week? Can we show the world that we are a people who are always turning to Jesus, always turning away from our sins? And as they see the joy on our face, they're going to say, like the woman at the well said, "Sir, ma'am, where did you get that water? Where did you get that water?" And we've got an answer, don't we? And His name is Jesus. Praise His name. Let's pray together. Our prayer will be the Lord's Prayer. You'll find it there in your bulletin, the version we will use. And let's pray it together and pray it with our eyes open, fully aware of what we're asking for, and fully trusting that God will never turn away the prayers of His people. Join me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.